after a serious Seahawks loss, then they actually really start looking for God. You know what I mean? Because their God has kind of failed them, and it's like, all right, I got to find a new hope. But it is nice to preach after Seahawks win. Everybody's been pumped, and it's been really, really a cool thing. And people driving on I-5 probably noticed the streets were just dead during the game, you know, and going back and forth. But I just wanted to say a quick note about the church here. Basically, this is a church plant. We've been in this building about 2 years, and so we're relatively new. We're planting a church here in Bellingham. We really want to use the gospel and use the gospel to reach people who maybe don't have faith. Really, our mission is to really reach and bridge to people who don't know about God or maybe are actually even a little bit skeptical of God or maybe a little bit critical of God, but still have sort of a sincere curiosity. And so it's great to sort of have a church plan and reach out to people who are already believers. That's great, but that's not our ultimate mission here. Our ultimate mission is really to reach people who don't know God or are curious or skeptical about him and really be able to preach and talk and have talks about that. And so thanks for being here this morning. I hope that the sermon helps you with your curiosity, your pursuit of God. We're preaching through the book of Acts, and we actually took quite a long break over the holiday. I just kind of put that on pause because a lot of people were traveling in and out. But everyone's back. School's back in session. It's good to see the faces. Good to be back together. And we're going to pick up our preaching series in Acts. So we're in Acts chapter 4. This is a Bible church. So the Bible will come out a lot. And we'll go around to a lot of different places in the Bible, but just wanted to kind of give you a heads up on that. The part that we're reading this morning is Acts chapter 4. And we're looking at the section that is going from 13 to 22. So it's just that passage there this morning. And what I'd like to do is just kind of remind you guys of what happened just before this, because it kind of helps a little bit. So Peter and John were on their way to the temple, and they ran into a guy who had basically been a cripple since birth. He was born a cripple. He was born a paralytic. And on their way to the temple, this guy stopped them, and he healed them. It was a miraculous healing. It was clearly something from God. It was not a trick or a joke, because the guy had been a paralytic since he was born, and everybody that was in that community or around that area knew that this guy had been a paralytic. And so these two disciples of Jesus, they heal the guy using God's power. And so when that happened, they got brought before the religious authorities because the religious authorities wanted to know what was going on. So in a sort of weird way, these two guys, Peter and John, Jesus' apostles, they're kind of on trial or in court because they did something good. You know, they healed somebody, and now they're actually before a court martial, which is kind of strange. But that's where this story picks up. And so we get to see their interaction with these guys and learn a little bit about their heart and their relationship with God. In verse 13, they're in the court, and the Pharisees are interacting with them, the religious leaders. And in verse 13, it says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say." I want to stop there for a minute because I want us to take a look at how these guys were perceived. The Bible uses the word unschooled and ordinary. These are not the Mel Gibsons, the Matt Damons. These are not the PhDs. They're looking at these guys, sizing them up, saying, "I don't really know how we even found ourselves here. You don't belong here. You're an ordinary person. You don't stand out in any way." And one of the things that I want to highlight here is that you got to know about the Bible is that it's not just Jesus called his 12 disciples first. It's not just those 12 guys that were also ordinary and unschooled, but even Jesus, who was their master, was totally considered ordinary and unschooled by people who were very well educated at the time. They didn't really think much of him. He'd just basically gone to like junior high. That was basically his maximum level of education. He was a junior high grad. And so now Jesus and these two apostles, they find themselves in this court, you know, full of people who basically have, you know, law degrees, and they're trying to figure each other out. But what you got to remember is that Jesus himself, his example and who he was completely ordinary. And from a human point of view, it's not very inspiring because we like people who are big achievers, you know, who go far with their grades and have huge academic success, or they've got massive career success and things like that. But Jesus really wasn't that guy on the outside. He didn't have the education. The reason this is important is because for us who have become Christians, I think a lot of times what we do is we judge ourselves and our ability to help other people spiritually by how long we've been a Christian, or by how much education we have, or by a status that we hold to, or by the way that we think other people perceive us. Like if they perceive us as a teacher, or if I think I have enough Bible knowledge, then I feel courageous enough to be able to share the gospel with somebody else or teach them. And what I want you to see that these guys were so normal.
Yeah.
If anything, they were pretty much inferior by human standards. And yet at the same time, these guys are standing in front of this tribune and they're totally preaching God's name and lifting up Jesus, which was scandalous for these guys to do this.
Right.
Don't listen to your human voice and being told, I don't have enough education, I haven't been a Christian long enough, I don't know my Bible well enough. You're never going to know your Bible well enough.
That's true.
It's a faith-based thing that these guys are doing here. It's a faith-based thing. What's the other thing that I want you really to grab out of these first couple verses? Is that uneducated does not mean untrained. Uneducated does not mean untrained. Flip over to John's Gospel for a minute. Look at John chapter 7. Keep your bookmark there in Acts 4. We'll come back. You see, the same thing that these religious leaders were calling Jesus' apostles and disciples, they were calling Jesus the same thing and having the exact same questions. If you look in chapter 7, read with me in verse 14 and 15. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" You see, the way that Jesus would use and command the Old Testament scriptures with other people without having the schooling was baffling to these rabbis. Because the people they would interact with and debate with, they would only debate with people who were very well educated and could talk about really, really complicated things. And so when Jesus comes along with his junior high degree and begins to quote and use scripture better and more applicably than they do, they don't know what to do with that. And honestly, if you're a person who's a little bit skeptical of Christianity, even though it doesn't prove that Jesus is God's son, it does ask a question. How did this man, who had no schooling, how was he able to successfully stand up to and withstand all of the hardest questions of the smartest people in that country? How? With confidence. He didn't waver through it. So even if you're a little bit skeptical of Christianity, you have to look at that and wonder about how that question gets answered if he's not God's son. Because if you look a little bit farther, what he claims is his answer in verse 16. He says, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." So basically what he's saying is the reason I can have these conversations at this kind of a level is not because of my education, but because my message is directly from God. That's what sets Jesus apart from other religious leaders. And it's what causes people to have to ask the question, if you're curious about Christianity, you're a little bit skeptical, you got to ask, how did Jesus have these conversations? How did he do that? For people who are already Christians here, I think one of the practical things about why we need to know this, I had mentioned being uneducated does not mean untrained. And one of the things that we see now with Peter and John standing in front of this court is that these men had only been with Jesus for about 3 years, even shorter than a 4-year undergraduate degree. And these guys were replicating and talking like and quoting Old Testament scripture just like Jesus had done.
Yeah.
So what you see is they're not educated, but what you can see is they've become fully trained.
Yeah.
Jesus had taken time to get ready for his movement by investing in people. and he trained his men. One of the things that can happen for training is people have to be willing to learn. Because when you look at the disciples, they're not impressive. Like, in our culture, we like the stories of super teams coming together, you know? It's like the basketball dream team of the Olympics. You get every best player from every NBA team, and then you put them on one team, and then they can conquer the world. Or it's like the Avengers, you know? We get each best superhero from every part of the globe. We put them all together to make the one super team that can conquer any enemy. And if you like bad martial arts films, it's the best of the best. That's not who this group is. They never fooled anybody into thinking that they were that kind of a collection. This was a motley crew. Yeah. And if I might say so, it looks a lot like us.
They're looking good then.
These guys were willing to learn. That was what was different. Jesus handpicked them not because of their superior skills, because following Christ is not based on your superior abilities. It's based on your willingness to be loyal and learn. So these men, although they didn't have the mad skills that we like to see in big Hollywood blockbusters, they had a spirit of teach me, train me. And, you know, when you read through the Gospels, it doesn't take very long to see that these guys were more human than human. I mean, these guys were always fighting. They're impulsive. They were temperamental. They were always getting offended with each other. They were hungry for glory, asking who can be the best in your kingdom. They're just so human. They're just like us. And yet Jesus handpicked them because he knew in his foreknowledge that these men were willing to learn and be trained. Now, one of the big things with training in the church and learning how to follow Jesus is we get a couple things backwards. One of the things that has to happen if you want to be trained and you want to be able to follow Jesus in Jesus' way is you have to be with people. You see, we're going to read a little bit farther in Acts, but what the Pharisees noted is that these men had what? Had been with Jesus. That's what they noted. They didn't note their degree or their credentials. They didn't even note if they had any followers at that point. The note they took to themselves was, because of the way these men are acting, the only explanation is they've been with Jesus. And the difficult things in church and being around spiritual groups is we like sermons, we like podcasts, we like learning, we like adding to our knowledge. But if you want to follow Jesus in the way that he prescribes, if you're really trying to understand God and follow him, you have to be willing to be with other disciples of Jesus. Because that's what Jesus modeled for us. And if we as a church think we can do that any other way, well, then we just don't really love the Bible very much. Mm-hmm. Jesus' method was being with him. And so if you're a person who has not spent very much time with other disciples, then it is going to be impossible for you to follow Jesus. It's impossible. Yet on the other hand, if you spend time with people and you add a spirit of being of wanting to learn, a spirit of willingness to the relationship, regardless of whether you think that person is Jesus or not, because a lot of times we say, I'm not going to spend time with him or her. I'm not going to listen to their advice and follow them because they're clearly kind of messed up. These men had a willingness to follow Jesus, and they had a willingness to spend time. And when you read through the Gospels, the disciples were always with Jesus. That's what did it. That's what got them trained. The other thing that we often get backwards when we're trying to help each other is we try to explain and talk first, and then maybe we'll do something together later. Jesus' method was generally the opposite. He would go and do things with his men. He would go help heal the sick. He would go preach the gospel. He would go interact with all kinds of people, different races, different creeds, different nationalities, and he'd have his guys with him while he did it. And then along the way, as they got confused or something was hard to understand, then he'd pull them aside and explain something to them. It was not the opposite. What we do in today's church a lot, and I'm so guilty of this, I'm preaching at myself, is let's teach everybody everything in advance. Let's do 100% teaching. And then if we get a chance to practice a couple of things, great. Whereas when you look at Jesus' method, it was stay with me, have meals with me. Let's walk around together. Let's spend time together. And let's do God's work together, And then as you see it, then it's modeled for you. And then as you don't understand something or you're looking to try to explain why that happened, let's talk about why that happened after the fact. That is God's training. But it takes a teacher who's willing to do that with someone else and spend that time. It's inconvenient. It's never convenient. And it also takes a student who is not just willing to absorb knowledge, but is willing to actually say, hey, can I just follow you around? And in this day and age, that sounds weird and creepy, right? But it's not, because if you have the goal of, I want to learn about God and know God, then that's what you would do. Look at what Jesus says. He gives a challenge to everybody, the same chapter there, chapter 7, verse 17 of John. Because it's not just about teaching, but he gives a challenge out to everyone in verse 17. He says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. What's his challenge there? He's saying, you can't know that my teaching is actually true. It will never be true to you fully. You will never have faith in it unless you test it and do it. And so if you're trying to learn about God and learn about Jesus, one of the things you'll have to do at some point in your learning is you're going to have to say, I'm going to try it. And that doesn't just mean coming to church. That means I'm going to look for a big brother, a big sister in the faith, and I'm actually going to let them start teaching and training me. Because then as we do that, what Jesus' promise here is claim is when you do that, then you'll actually know that what I'm teaching you is from God and not something I made up because I wanted to be really popular. Training. These men in this court were uneducated, but they were fully trained. And we have to get this right this year for our church. We've got to get this right. It is one of my top priorities for us. And I really think this is a great example of seeing Jesus' men really step up. Because Jesus isn't there anymore, man. The guy who could just throw down miracle after miracle after miracle all the time, anytime, and had every perfect answer. I mean, imagine that. Now he's gone, right? He died and resurrected. He's gone. He's not there anymore. These guys are probably looking at each other going, man, I wonder how this is going to go. Go back to Acts. Let's read a little bit further in the story. Jesus was so focused on training his guys, too, that he always used the Old Testament. Someone did a count, and if you read through Jesus' words, he quoted the Old Testament and the four Gospels like 66 times. So one of the things that you see in training where Jesus was training his men is he was always using the Scriptures. He was always using the Scriptures. And the thing I'm guilty of too is most difficult is when we train each other, we've got to use Scripture. If you want to have a lasting impact and influence on people, you got to use God's Word. We can have 100 coffee times a week, but if the Bible is not open, then the influence is not there. Yeah. And so I'm saying this out loud as a reminder to me, as a leader of the church here and who we want to be with God, that Jesus was always using the Scriptures, and we need to, too, with each other. Acts chapter 4. So let's look at verse 14. We'll read a little bit further. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in his name. The Pharisees are really just... They're stuck. Because everyone saw that this guy was truly healed. So they never deny that the miracle happened. You notice that? They just have to accept that it happened. And, you know, people who are a little bit skeptical of the Bible and skeptical of miracles, which I can understand, one of the things that's going on here, though, is no one stood up and said this thing didn't happen. Like, all the people who are around, no one refuted the miracle. Even the guys who hated Jesus the most had the most motivation to find every fault, every problem, every mistake that this ministry could make to prove it that it wasn't true, they don't say anything. These are the guys who had every reason to claim that miracle was a fake, and they didn't say a word about it. Why? Because it happened. I mean, you've got to use logic here. I mean, maybe the whole thing's fabricated. Maybe it was an awesome, you know, David Copperfield magic show, and everybody was fooled. But man, I tell you, these guys had resources. These guys were wealthy. They were educated. If there was any way that they could have proved either that this miracle was not true or that Jesus had not resurrected, they would have done it. Because if they could have proved that Jesus' resurrection was not true, then from that point on, the Jesus movement would have fallen apart, man, in the first 10 years. Why? Because all of Christianity is based on the authority of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. If that didn't happen and it wasn't really a believable thing, then Christianity would not be around today. And so it doesn't prove that Christianity is true, but it's something to think about that these guys had money. They had power, they had resources, and they had every motivation to show that this resurrection thing was a fake. They would have wanted to in every way, and yet they're befuddled. And they go back and confer with each other and say, what do we do with these guys who are talking about this? The resurrection took place. And the section before this in Acts, this was the basis of what John and Peter were preaching. They were preaching the resurrection. And so they should have addressed it there, and they didn't. Because I think in some ways they felt like they really couldn't. If you see there, let's look in verse 18. It says in verse 18, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. What is this thing they're talking about when they're saying, hey, don't speak or preach in the name of Jesus? What is that? There's a phrase a little bit earlier up in Acts, and it's throughout the Bible, but we unfortunately most hear it in a negative way today, but the term Jesus Christ. A lot of people think that's like Jesus' like full proper name, like maybe like his first name and his last name or like, but when the Bible's talking about here and these guys are saying don't preach in that name, when someone says Jesus Christ, the literal meaning of it, Jesus is literally like a common name, like Jose or Joe. It has no spiritual implication really about it. It's just a common name. So Jesus, the name, really doesn't have much associated with it. But when you put the word Christ after that name, changes everything. Because the word Jesus is just a common name. The word Christ is a title. And that changes it. Because you'll notice the Pharisees, they say, don't go and preach and heal in that name. The common name of Jesus. But when the disciples and the apostles talk about Jesus of Nazareth, they say Jesus Christ. Why? Because they've made the personal claim that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, Christ is a title, and that title means anointed one, Messiah, or Lord. And so when the Pharisees say, hey, don't preach in that name, they're not going to say, don't preach the name Jesus Christ, because they're actually saying Jesus is Lord. They won't use that phrase. But the apostles and the disciples, when they preach, they say, hey, Jesus is Lord. He is God's son, and he does have authority over everyone and everything. And it's a huge difference. And it makes a massive difference with us. Because if we want to have spiritual impact and replicate and make disciples like Jesus did, we have to use the name Jesus Christ. When we preach and talk, we have to use the name Jesus. And man, it always does turn people off or turn them towards you.
Yeah.
It has that effect. Mm-hmm. It happens. But what happens is if we try to get out there and try to help other people and do good things for God, yet we don't use the word Jesus Christ in our preaching and teaching, then basically what we've done is we've basically laid down our weapons. It's sort of like, let me win you over with my charismatic personality or how funny I am or that I'm a good dresser. Who knows what people think of? It's all subconscious. But to be a disciple of Jesus, it means to use his name. It means to preach and teach in his name and also give him the title of Lord. Guys, it's hard in this day and age for us to really grasp how intense this was. But saying something like Jesus is Lord in that time was massively dangerous. That phrase, some historians actually think that the phrase Jesus is Lord came from the time of persecution in the Roman Empire, when everyone at some point or another was basically required to say this phrase, Caesar Kyrios, which is Caesar is Lord. And then later on in the church history, the Romans began commanding and demanding that Christians would say the exact same thing. And as soon as that rubber hit the road and the friction hit, Christians started dying. Because they would not say, Caesar is Lord. They would actually say, as they went to their death, Jesus is Lord. And so Mariah is going to get baptized probably this coming weekend, which is going to be awesome. She's going to say the phrase, Jesus is Lord, at her baptism. And it's going to be awesome. But what I want you to remember is that it is no light thing. People were dying in the name of Jesus Christ because of that claim. It's her personal claim, but it's been passed through generations. And it's a big, weighty deal. It's a big deal. People were dying to be able to say those words. If you look there in Acts, the last thing I want to touch on before we finish up is this idea about what Peter says when he says, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Huge issue, huge biblical topic. I don't have a lot of time left this morning, but I want to tell you this is one of the biggest scriptures in this passage. It's the question of when does God's authority supersede human authority? And in this particular time and place, John and Peter said, at this point in time with what you're saying, God's authority supersedes what you're saying. Now, sometimes Christians take this in one extreme where it's like, you know, we don't need to follow government. I don't need to obey rules. It's all about what God says. And whatever God tells me, then that's what I should do. But Paul speaks very clearly about this in Romans 13. And he says, you should submit to the authorities of your land because those authorities were given power by God himself. So Christianity has never been some sort of anti-government revolution. And this got proved to me over and over again because my wife and I were missionaries in China. And while we were there, we had to obey this scripture of submitting to the authorities. You know, we're teaching English in China, but we're also trying to make disciples over there. And the difficult thing was we had to and wanted to and biblically obey and respect the communist government. So what does that mean? Does it mean I agree with it? No, because they were against everything we were doing. Does it mean that I would malign them or disrespect them or speak badly of them? Absolutely not. Because the scripture has instructed me that God has put that communist party in place for a reason. And it's not my job as a Christian to try to overthrow it. My job is to make Christians, make disciples, teach people about Jesus Christ. So in doing that, we would pray with Chinese university students. We would pray with them, asking God to bless the communist government and to give them wisdom in their leadership of the country. Why? Because it was a time where the government was not interfering with our work of doing God's work. So it wasn't like a direct conflict with us. But at the same time, we wanted to follow the scriptures and pray for national leaders. But in this situation, these men actually commanded them not to speak or teach anymore in Jesus' name. That's a direct conflict. They could have quit there. They could have quit. For us in America, we don't get this. We don't get it. And that's why I brought up the communist thing, because I just want you to get a snapshot of another country. In America, we can do whatever we want. And so this kind of story is intriguing for us, but it doesn't hit home. What does hit home, the titles that hit home of human authority for us is mom and dad. That's the title that hits home for us, usually. And if it's not that, if you're more in the working world or a little bit disconnected from family, then it's boss. Those are the titles that people are willing to sacrifice God's authority for human authority. What do I mean? I mean, parents, in all their sincerity, can still give you advice or even command you as a child or a student to not do things that are God's will or not follow God. For example, as a college student, I've known several students, when they let their parents know that they were going to start following Jesus and be a disciple, their parents said, no, you're not. They just literally forbade it. And they said, yes, I am. And they said, okay, if you are, then we're not going to fund your college anymore. All finances are pulled. Threats. Some people, you know, were here on traveling or work visas, and it was like, you're going to pull your paperwork, and if you don't have the money, then they can't even stay in the country. I mean, these things happen. And so I think probably particularly if you're a college student, this influence of mother and father and family. Does God have his way with you? Or if mom and dad say so, is that the ultimate authority? Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible has commandments full of respect to honor your father and mother. So I'm not saying be rebellious for the sake of being rebellious. But sometimes in your following of Jesus, your family wants you to do one thing, and you think the scriptures are telling you to do something else, and you got to make a choice.
Yeah.
And it's hard. It is hard. Parents can have all kinds of thoughts, goodwill thoughts. Don't spend so much time in Bible study. You've got to study your school books. That's what really what you're here for. Difficult choices when you're a student. Difficult choices when you're an adult and you got to follow your boss. Or you want to get promoted. You want to do well. Sometimes you got to make difficult choices. Finish up. A few points. Is the main message of this passage in Acts... I mean, as a preacher, I could have come here and said, okay, guys, what I wanted you to see today was that John and Peter were really courageous. And so if you want to make God happy, or if you want God to love you, then be very courageous. Go out and be courageous. That could have been my sermon today, essentially. I've heard a lot of sermons. They look at scriptures like that, and that's basically that was the message. It was, all right, guys, let's all get pumped up and be courageous. Yes, being courageous is godly, and they got that courage from Jesus. But what I want you to really look at is what was the true source of the courage? What was the source of the courage? Because there's a lot of courageous people who don't have any faith. So I'm not going to preach, hey, just go be courageous. What I am going to preach is look at verse 20 again there in Acts 4. Peter and John say, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and we've heard. What was the number one thing that they had seen and heard that had prompted them to become boldly courageous after both of these men had run away literally a few months earlier saying, I don't know Jesus, I don't even know the guy. Why now are they standing in front of like literally the Supreme Court of the United States and be the equivalent of what they're standing in front of saying, God is God and Jesus is his son. And what? The resurrection is real. When they talk about what they've seen and heard, they're not talking about, oh, look at this miracle I did. They're not talking about that. What they saw and heard is they saw their teacher, Master Jesus, get killed. And they saw him reappear to them in bodily form, not a ghost. They saw him reappear. And when that event occurred, they were changed forever. And that's the message that I want you to get. Whether you're a Christian already or where you're figuring this Christianity thing out, if you are a disciple, your courage comes from belief that when Jesus resurrected, that actually happened. If you don't really believe that happened, you will be unable to have faith-based courage. And if you're not a Christian and you're trying to figure that thing out and whether you really can accept this stuff, you got to look in to see whether the resurrection was real. And there are a number of great books that talk about the idea of the resurrection, why is it possible or impossible? And I suggest you figure it out.
Yeah.
You got to make a decision on it for yourself. Because if Jesus did resurrect, then he is God's son. End of story. There is a God, and we need to follow him. If the resurrection is fake and it never happened, then we're all here kind of wasting our time singing songs. I don't want to sing about resurrection if it didn't really happen.
Yeah.
Right? I can do that at a karaoke bar. Right? This is about following Jesus. The source of these men's courage was that they had seen and knew that the resurrection took place. Amen?
Amen.
We're going to take communion together here in just a minute, so let's go ahead and pray for that.